Well, there you have it, folks, the class of 2020. Don't they look cute? And then they grew up. Yeah. No, they're still cute. Well, let's pray for our graduates, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our graduates. Thank you for the hard work that they've done. And now, Lord, as they embark on a new adventure, may you open doors of opportunity for them. Bless the work of their hands. Give them courage to live for you in a world that is hostile to faith in Christ. Give them the boldness to face challenges ahead of them, the wisdom to know what to do, and draw them closer to you, O Lord, as they embark on this new life ahead of them. May you keep them safe in the palm of your hands always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, how are you all doing today? You know, can you imagine this is our 16th week of meeting online and social distancing and all that? You know, I've learned a lot of things in this pandemic. First of all, I realized that it's not good to be Asian and cough in public. You know, one time I just sneezed and everybody was looking at me like, you know, especially I look like I'm from Wuhan, you know. So now every time there's a lump on my throat, I don't dare cough or clear my throat until I get to my car. And then I can cough as much as I want. But not a good thing to sneeze in public. But I think a lot of people are scared to go out again because the cases are spiking once more. So, but not a problem. You know, it's the first time I'm preaching since the pandemic. And so this is what it looks like to preach to a lot of empty seats. But that's okay. I'm used to that. One time I was preaching in the Philippines, and in this church, this is a huge church. And time for me to speak, there was hardly anybody there. And so I told our host pastor, I said, you know, how come there's nobody here? Didn't you tell them I was coming? And he said, no, but it looks like the word got out. So I'm used to this anyway. But thank you for being here. And thank you, our online viewers, for being there and being faithful to coming to services. And for those who would watch us on the video afterwards, enjoy your coffee. I know you can't have it here in the sanctuary, but there at home you can, so enjoy it. Today I'm addressing the topic of biblical diversity and what it means to live in community as Christians who are dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, who may be different from one another, but still live in harmony because of our love for Jesus. I've entitled this message, Life Together, from a book by one of my favorite authors, pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, one of the few bold enough to speak out against the atrocities of the Nazi regime under Hitler, and he paid dearly for it with his life. Diversity has been used in so many different ways by different people, so I won't even attempt to define it. But I will define biblical diversity because it presupposes that the definition and description of diversity comes from Scripture, where the Bible provides us with a framework by which we can live together in community, especially in a diverse community. It is the community playbook that gives us our rules for engagement. To explain diversity, I always go back to my favorite illustration, and you've probably seen me do this before, of the six blind men trying to describe the elephant. So one grabbed hold of the ear and said, the elephant is flat, like a fan. And another grabbed hold of the tusk and said, the elephant is pointed, like a spear. And another grabbed hold of the body and said, the elephant is an immovable wall. And another grabbed hold of the leg and said, the elephant is like a tree trunk. Another grabbed hold of the tail and said, the elephant is like a rope. And still another held the trunk and said, the elephant is like a snake. Question, who is wrong and who is right? Well, they're all partly wrong and partly right, depending on the context. I once had two seminary professors who were at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. They often debated with each other and debated in class with us. So one was pre-mill and the other was pre-mill post-trib, and so on and so forth. You know, they just opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Needless to say, they liked to debate. So one day, one of them had some health issues and had to lose weight. And he did. He went on a strict Pritikin diet, and he lost over 70 pounds. So he became an advocate for dieting. He kept saying, if you can't discipline this body that you can see, how can you discipline the spirit that you can't see? And he would say that in class, and we would be so convicted, especially people like me, you know, who love to eat, on the overweight side. And then this other professor would come and teach us in class, and he said, I don't believe in dieting. And we said, oh, okay, I wonder why, dieting is good. And he said, in dieting, you make your life miserable during the best years of your life to prolong your life during the worst years of your life. And so, oh, okay, it makes sense. That's seminary education for you. They'll give you opposing views, and it's up to you to decide what you want to believe. And as you can tell, what I believed, you know, it's so hard to say goodbye to the lechon and, you know, that's all that good stuff. Lechon is the roast pig, a Filipino dish. But that's how we process truth. Our perception of reality really is our reality. It's our definition of truth. If you grabbed hold of the ear, you would believe with all your heart that the elephant is flat. But is it? Unfortunately, it is, but not totally. Thus our human dilemma that plagues all human relationships, from husband to wife, parent to child, person to person, community to community, nation to nation. We don't always see the same thing because we have different points of views, different values, different life experiences. It's called bias. And we all have it. And that's why there's so much potential for conflict in human relationships. Nobody has a monopoly of truth. Nobody. Except one person. And who's that? God. God is the only one who sees all things at all times. And that's why we need biblical diversity. We're all different in one way or another, and we need God to teach us how to relate to each other as a Jesus community. To look at the world from God's point of view, not just from our limited human point of view. But as for the rest of humanity, if we want to accurately describe the elephant like those six blind men, we need to collaborate together. But how often does that happen? Instead of working or collaborating together as equals, this is what usually happens. The blind man who has an advantage, let's say, for example, it's the blind man on the top of the elephant. He has a vantage point, he has an advantage. The one who grabbed hold of the ear, he's on top of the elephant. He will use his advantage, whether it's political, social, or economic, he will use that advantage to force the rest of the other five blind men to believe his belief that the elephant is flat. It's called oppression and discrimination when you use force to propagate and push your truth on other people. And if you study it closely, you will discover that discrimination and oppression is not primarily about race, class, or gender. Discrimination and oppression is mostly about power and the unwillingness to share it. Hold on to that thought. And let's read our passage today in Acts 6, 1-7, shall we? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In Acts 6, we see the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And there we immediately encounter diversity. Yes, they were all Jews in the beginning, but they were the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And traditionally, the Hebrew-speaking Jews saw themselves as the pure Jew. They spoke the mother tongue, kept the cultures and traditions. And Jerusalem was their turf, and they were in Jerusalem. Furthermore, they looked down on the Greek-speaking Jews as compromisers, because the Greek-speaking Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, the mother tongue, and have already been acculturated into Greek culture, the culture of the enemy. It's like sleeping with the enemy. They were seen as traitors. There exists discrimination within the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and the Greek-speaking Jews felt it had crept into the Christian church. Why? Well, because they had a ministry where they distributed food to the poor widows in the community, and the Greek-speaking Jews' widows were being neglected. By whom? Well, by the ones in charge of the distribution of food, the ones in power. Who were the ones in power? Well, the apostles, of course. And they were all Hebrew-speaking Jews. So what did the apostles do? How did the early church address the conflict? Well, first of all, they shared the problem. It says there, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together, all of them, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose among you seven men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." It was not just the problem of the Greek-speaking Jews, it was the problem of the Hebrew-speaking Jews as well. They were all included in the problem-solving process. Everyone became a part. They created new leadership roles to address the distribution of food. Now, you may think, golly, how complicated is it to wait on tables and to distribute food? Anybody can do that. But in those days, it was a highly esteemed role because it was a position of honor and authority. That was the origin of the position of deacon in the church. Secondly, they immediately shared power and authority. Verse 5 says, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now you will notice, all the seven men selected as leaders all had Greek names. In other words, they were all Greek-speaking Jews, the same group of people who felt discriminated. Remember what I said earlier about discrimination, not primarily about race, class, or gender, but primarily about power and perpetuating power? Well, here we see the apostles readily shared power and authority with them. In the church, power should never become an issue. If you encounter conflict among groups, almost always you can trace it to power. Who has it, who doesn't, and who wants it? You know why power was not an issue in the early church? Well, let me ask you this. Why were the seven deacons chosen? Was it because they were Greek-speaking Jews? Was it because they were discriminated? Not primarily, no. It was because they were godly men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who happened to be Greek-speaking Jews. It was not a popularity contest. Their spirituality was proven and tested. They were trustworthy. They earned their place at the table. Nobody forced anyone to do anything. There were no demands insisting on one's point of view. No one insisted the elephant was flat or round or short or thick or hard. Why? Because they earned each other's trust. In order for harmony to exist, there has to be trust. And trust is always earned, not demanded, not entitled, and it usually takes time. What was the result of this? The word of God spread, verse 7. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you know why they grew by leaps and bounds? Because the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews did not get along out there in society. But they did in the church. You know what's more? Jews and Gentiles did not get along out there in society. But they did in the church. And that was impressive. Because they put Jesus first, they put their biases and personal interests aside, they were able to get along, society was impressed, and they gained favor in the eyes of the people, and their numbers grew by leaps and bounds. They saw how they loved one another. Now, question, what do you do when you really can't agree? Well, let me give you a long answer and a short answer. The long answer is a principle that you may have heard before and goes like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. What does that mean? Well, it means in essentials, unity. Essentials meaning those that are non-negotiables in our Christian faith. For example, the Trinity. That's a non-negotiable. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for our sins, that's non-negotiable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, the virgin birth, these are examples of beliefs that are essential to our relationship and standing before God. The followers of Christ must agree on these things. These are essentials. But in non-essentials, liberty, what are non-essentials? Well, these are the things that do not necessarily affect your standing before God. Things like, will the rapture be before and after, or after the tribulation period? Or is the second coming before or after the millennium? Or is baptism by immersion or by sprinkling? It's okay if another Christian believes differently from you in these matters. Non-essentials. Does not necessarily affect your standing before God. But in all things, charity. Treat one another without judgment and with dignity and respect, with the right to your own opinion about matters of faith. Always. It's a good motto to live by. So what do you do when you really cannot agree? Here's the short answer. Agree to disagree with respect. Always with respect. God does not expect us to think alike all the time, but He expects us to think together. We are better together. Why? Because in a sense, we are all blind men. But if we are able to work together in harmony, put our minds together, collaborate with each other, talk and listen to one another, maybe, just maybe, we can all together define the elephant accurately. There is a sense in which we grow and mature more when we relate with others who are not like us. We can learn from others if we are willing to listen. And ultimately, our perspective of reality broadens from just being this to this. And you're able to see more. And sometimes it may not even be a matter of being right or wrong. Sometimes it's just different. In Acts 15, 36 to 40, we won't go there, but let me tell you what happened. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement with one another. Barnabas and Paul were on a missionary journey, embarking on it, and Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, who is his relative, along with them. But Paul disagreed and felt that Mark was not ready for such a task, since he had already abandoned them in a previous missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas parted ways, and the church grew even more because of it. But later on, Mark was able to prove himself, and Paul had kind words to say about him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, and in Philemon 24. So if someone had a different point of view than yours, do not automatically assume that they are wrong. They may just have a different point of view. Do not judge right away if they do not see what you see. And judging is oftentimes an obvious sign of immaturity. Paul and Barnabas agreed to disagree with respect. They just viewed reality differently because they have different personalities. Their view of reality was shaped by their bias, the way they're wired. And people are wired differently. Not wrong, necessarily, just different. Oftentimes, we automatically assume that different is wrong. But not necessarily so. Among Christians, some are activists, others are pacifists, some are idealists, others are realists. In the movie Hacksaw Ridge, the protagonist, Desmond Doss, was a pacifist. He didn't believe in carrying a gun or taking another person's life. So as a conscientious objector, he was assigned to be a medic in the military. His fellow soldiers beat him up because he would not carry a gun. They accused him of being a coward and judged him harshly. But in the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge, he went back and forth into enemy lines, pulling out the wounded, all 75 of them, including the ones who beat him up. He was not a coward at all. He was so courageous, but he was a pacifist because of his faith as a Christian. So whether you agree or disagree with his view of war and violence, you can still respect his beliefs. And this is how the church operated from the very beginning. The times when the church grew by leaps and bounds were the times when the church demonstrated extraordinary love to one another and to the community around them, even despite their differences. Jews and Gentiles, traditional enemies, helping one another, experiencing genuine racial reconciliation because of the love of Christ that transformed their hearts. And that was impressive, and it only happened in the church. In 1994, the Hutus of Rwanda were massacring their fellow Tutsi countrymen. And a group of Hutu soldiers came to the gates of a monastery, machetes in their hand. The Hutu soldiers shouted, "All the Tutsi separate from the Hutus," as they were breaking down the gates. The head of the monastery came up to them and said, "Here, there is neither Tutsi nor Hutu. We are all children of God." But the soldiers forced their way into the dining hall where everybody was gathered. They insisted, "Separate the Tutsi from the Hutu." And again the monks all replied, "We live together here for years in fellowship in the name of God, our Father. It is impossible for us to separate the children of the same Father. If you are looking for Tutsi, then we are all Tutsi. If you are looking for Hutu, then we are all Hutu. For Hutu or Tutsi, we are all children of God." So the soldiers replied, "Well then, you will all die." And their last dying words were, "We have all lived together. We will all die together." And they did. They were all massacred. They would rather die together than to save their lives, because they were all children of God. That's how they love one another. And historically, that's the way Christianity influenced society. Not with a show of force, but rather with a demonstration of love. Christianity started out as an oppressed faith. They were persecuted by the Roman Empire, fed to the lions, burned at the stake, hounded like animals, thrown in prison. But they kept on loving their enemies, proving that the message of God's love was real. Hospitals were started by Christians, caring for the sick and dying, the lepers and the outcasts. Orphanages were started by Christians. The Red Cross started as a Christian organization. When I was in seminary in the Philippines, I had a Korean classmate, and I asked him why the church in Korea was growing at such a phenomenal rate. And he said, "You know, after the Korean War, there were so many people wounded and dying in the battlefield. And they cried out to their Shinto gods, but the Shinto gods were all way up there in the mountains. But the Christian God was out there in the battlefield, healing the sick, bandaging the wounded, feeding the poor and the hungry, giving shelter to the homeless. The Christians were showing concrete love to people who needed it." You go to the countries whose religious beliefs is rooted in karma, they do not want to help their poor. You know why? Because they believe that to do so would interfere with their karma. They must have done something bad in a previous life, and poverty is God's will for them. So to help them would be interfering with God's will. You know who are helping the poor in those countries? Christians. Christians are helping the poor in those countries. Throughout history, Christianity has always been at its best when it's used by God to demonstrate love, and by doing so, change people's hearts. That is how the church changed society, by changing individual hearts. But you ask, "Pastor Vince, isn't it possible to bring about social change through political action?" Perhaps. But let me tell you my personal experience with socio-political action and activism. Back in the Philippines, where I grew up, the social ills were not so much about race, but rather class. It was a class struggle between the rich and the poor, and the situation was the rich became richer and the poor became poorer because they were oppressed. There were many structures in society that kept the poor from improving their lot in life. For example, public education was such a low quality that very few passed the college entrance exam. That is why we have the I-320 scholarship program here in church, to help our students get better education, so increase their chances of improving their lives in the future. In 1986, people marched in the streets And there were massive protests which led to a revolution that toppled the Marcos dictatorship. My wife and I were there. Somewhere there. We protested in the streets. We even brought food to rebel soldiers. So eventually the people in power were replaced by the people who led the protest against Marcos. You know what happened? Long story short, they did exactly the same thing they were protesting against. They used their position to amass power. The moment they had power, they used it to amass wealth at the expense of the masses of poor people. I had a friend who was a former activist turned pastor. He started a non-profit construction company to provide jobs for the poor in his community. So he made a bid for a construction project in the city of Manila. And the person overseeing the bid asked him for a bribe. And he recognized this person. He said, "Oh, this guy is a fellow activist that marched the streets with me." So he said, "Comrade, why are you asking me for a bribe? Isn't this what we were protesting against in the streets during the time of Marcos?" And this person replied, "Sorry, comrade, it's not just me. It goes all the way to the top." So now you understand why today, 34 years after that revolution, the rich are still getting richer and the poor are still getting poorer. The people are so disillusioned by the promise of a better life, only to be let down by politicians and social activists as soon as they are in power. Money and power are so seductive. If your heart has not been transformed by Jesus, money and power will consume you. It will consume you so much. Remember what I said earlier about discrimination and oppression? It's not primarily about race, gender, or class. It's really about power. Who has it? Who doesn't? And who wants it? Different races and cultures have coexisted throughout the history of mankind. As long as there's mutual respect for one another, cultures and races can live harmoniously. So it's not really about race, is it? It's about power. The last few weeks have been very educational for me. As I watched several documentaries about human history, I watched this documentary 13 over Netflix, and it seems to me that the same thing happened here in the U.S. The 13th and 14th Amendment abolished slavery, but the people in power found a loophole in the Constitution and in effect instituted slavery again in a different way. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:19, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" You can change social structures through revolutions and constitutional changes. But if the human heart is not changed, the most you can get is a band-aid solution to a massive bleed. When the Roman soldiers and the temple guards came for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took a sword and wanted to defend Jesus, and in the process cut off the right ear of the slave of the high priest in Matthew 26:52. What Jesus told him was significant. He said, "Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels?" Now think about it. In 2 Kings 19:35, one angel was sent by God to destroy Israel, the army of Israel's enemy, the Assyrians. An Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers. Now do the math. A legion has about 5,000 men, so 12 legions of angels would be around 60,000 angels. Times 185,000 men that one angel is able to destroy, and that's 11.1 billion people. almost twice the world's population today. That 12 legions of angels can destroy just like that. Jesus had more than enough power to eradicate the evil social structures of society during his time. But he didn't. Why? I can just imagine the enormous amount of restraint Jesus exercised. With all that power at his fingertips. All that restraint, not using it. Especially when people are beating you and spitting at you and scourging you and crucifying you unjustly. And all he had to do was say the word. And in a split second, all his enemies would be eradicated. But Jesus did not resort to violence. He went all the way to the cross to die for man's sins and showed love instead. He didn't use force to change human society when he had a chance. But instead, he went for the cross and opted to change the human heart. I believe that a heart genuinely changed can go a long way because it can be a spark that can set off a fire of revival. There's a song that I learned early on when I became a new believer in Christ, and it goes like this. It says, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. And that's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you want to sing, it's fresh like spring, you want to pass it on. I watched the movie Just Mercy on Redbox. You should watch it, it's free. And it's the true story of Brian Stevenson, a Harvard-educated lawyer, who gave up a promising law practice in order to help the poor and disenfranchised inmates who were unjustly accused and incarcerated. I get inspired by people like that because they don't just talk the talk. They also walk the walk and are willing to do so and do what's right even at great personal risk. For me, the most poignant part of the movie was when he said his goodbye to his mother. And the mother was having a hard time letting him go. And being a parent, I know how hard that must have been. Because she had such high hopes for him. Of becoming a successful Harvard lawyer. Living in a nice home. In a nice neighborhood. Having all the nice things that you never had as a parent. But in the end, she let him go with her blessings. Because she knew deep in her heart that he was doing the right thing. To me, the mother was just as much a hero in the film as Stevenson. Brian Stevenson founded the Equal Justice Initiative, a legal firm that is dedicated to helping the poor, the incarcerated, and the condemned. Over the last 30 years, Stevenson had won reversals, relief, or release from prison of over 135 wrongly condemned prisoners on death row. In an exclusive interview at a Christian university, here is what Stevenson had to say about church. He said, "We grew up during a time where there was segregation and where black people just couldn't have a space to be heard to talk. The church actually became that place. We were encouraged there. We were affirmed there. But we were also taught that no matter how excluded we were or how disfavored we were, that we weren't supposed to respond to that exclusion with anger or hate. We were supposed to overcome it with love. That became a defining orientation for me in the work that I do. I really do believe that there is something transformative when we don't replicate the oppression and abuse and inequality that we experience by treating others in an equal or oppressive or abusive ways. We transform these problems when we don't mimic the injustice that we experience. For me, Bryan Stevenson is my hero, not only because he's a Christian, but because at great personal cost, he chose to light a candle instead of just cursing the darkness. Let me say this, I'm all for social justice. How can I not be? The Old Testament is filled with prophets that condemn the injustices committed by those in authority during their time. Oppression is nothing new. I'm all for legitimate protest, using legitimate means to make issues known so that they can be addressed. 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Frank already spoke so eloquently against racism and injustice and how we as a church stand against it and call it sin. But today, I don't just want to repeat what he said and talk about what we are against. Today I want to talk about what we are for. We are for the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone has the power to transform society. And by transforming the hearts of individuals, transform that society. A transformation that comes from within, not from without. You cannot legislate morality. It has to come from the heart. That is what Jesus came to earth for, to change people's hearts. Yes, we can address racism, that's great, but what is more insidious is the attitude behind racism. It's the attitude of power and superiority that makes you feel entitled to look down on other people and judge those that are different from you. Whether that difference is brought about by class, race, gender, even generation, or even ideas, beliefs, or point of view, or religion. That is why we like to use labels, especially derogatory labels, on people. We brand people as different from us. Well, nothing wrong for being different from us until we use it to label people and see them as inferior, and we don't even have to get to know them or know what their life experience is because we feel we know them already because we've labeled them. We've labeled them and judged them without even having a single conversation with them. We lump them all together, LGBTQ, pro-choice, liberal. We so easily brand people without getting to know them. Who knows, maybe they're hurting too. Maybe something tragic happened to them. That's why they made the choices they did. Maybe if we have a decent conversation with them, they might just be interested in listening about Jesus. I don't know. You know, they labeled people during the time of Jesus as well. Jesus, here's a tax collector. Jesus, here's a prostitute. Jesus, here's a sinner. Here's an adulterer. Or whatever label they can put. But each and every time they brought these people to Jesus, he took the time to get to know them and form his own opinions about them, ignoring the labels. He didn't look down on them as inferior. Instead, he valued them and died for them. And this is already the Son of God. This judgmental attitude is so insidious. It really goes beyond race, and here's why. Because if we just focus on race, it's so easy for me to think, oh, I'm a person of color. I'm not racist. Not like that police officer, Derek Chauvin, who killed George Floyd. In the Philippines, we have an expression for that. We say, buti ka sa kanya. And you have to say it with disdain. You know, you say, buti ka sa kanya. Which means, good for him. I hope they lock him up and throw away the key. I hope he gets the death penalty for what he did. And anybody who doesn't agree with me is not enlightened. They don't get it. But after I'm done ranting, I realize the thing I hate in other people who are not like me, I have become. Because I have become hateful too. And judgmental. And feeling superior. And powerful. And I'm up here looking down on others, and I become guilty of the very same thing that I hate in other people because now I'm putting myself above them. God forgive me if I have the very same attitude that I condemn in other people. That's why I like what Bryan Stevenson said. He said, there is something transformative when we don't replicate the oppression and abuse and inequality that we experience by treating others in unequal or oppressive or abusive ways. We transform these problems when we don't just mimic the injustice that we experience. That's why he entitled his book and the movie, Just Mercy. Because at the end of the day, we're all sinners and we all need mercy. If the world cannot see love and racial reconciliation here in the church, where else can they find it? The world is truly doomed. The gospel of Jesus is truly its only hope. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for our indifference, our pride, even our judgment, when we look down on others who are not like us, who do not share our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs. Forgive us, O Lord. Give us your heart that we may love others the way you love. Give us your eyes that we may see others the way you see them. Show us the way that we may follow your path, even though it's hard, even though it will cost us. Lord, show us how to truly be righteous instead of just being self-righteous. Show us what it is to be holy and not just holier than thou. Help us to be like you in how we think, what we say, and how we act. In Jesus' name, amen.